This is a show for missionary disciples who worship Christ in the Eucharist and serve Him and their neighbor, for whom the words of the Creed reverberate through their daily activity. This is a show for those like you and me who make the conscious choice to follow Christ outside the walls. Well, we're on location this week as I am just outside of Austin, Texas, in Lakeway, Texas, at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology Priest Conference. It's one of three that they have each year. And if your priest is interested in a retreat where he can get away and be with his brother priests and be formed in the faith, I recommend this to you. You can get more information about it over at stpaulcenter.com. That's stpaulcenter.com/priests. There you can find out all about who's speaking, what the conferences are, and forward that on to your priest. And the reason that I come to these, well, one, I get to be a vendor, so that I get to be a fly on the wall around the priests of our church, and that's always exciting. But when I sit in the back, because I do get to be a fly on the wall in all the talks, every once in a while, you just get hit by the things that are being presented, by the heart of the speakers so much that you have to stop what you're doing and grab that person in the hallway and say, please come into this abandoned room and let's have a conversation on air. So today we're talking with Dr. Matthew Brüninger. He's Associate Professor of Psychology at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Director of Teaching Excellence with research interests in the role of religion in one's psychological well-being, attachment to God in the experiences of felt security with God, which is we're going to talk about today, understanding the overlap between psychological habits and theological virtues and virtue formation. It's such a pleasure to have you, and thank you so much for taking time out of this wonderful conference to come and have this conversation.
You're welcome. My pleasure. It's my pleasure.
So you were giving a talk about fatherhood to our fathers of the church. And of course, I, as a father of children, really resonated with what you were saying. And it reminded me of this phrase in the Rule of Saint Benedict, and I couldn't locate it really quickly, but as Saint Benedict is talking about the abbots, he tells them of their responsibility to preach and to teach in such a way that the strong are challenged, but that the weak are not overwhelmed. And as you were presenting, there was such a warmth in your presentation. Largely that came because this was not merely an intellectual pursuit and interest for you, but it really is a very deeply felt experience. Yeah. And so let's take a couple of steps back. And where I want to head is twofold. Obviously, we're not going to have the same conversation here that you had with the priests.
Sure.
But I want to talk about experiencing the fatherhood of God, experiencing it more than just knowing it, so that we can gain intimacy in our prayer life.
Yes.
And then I also want to talk about that same thing in terms of how we are passing on that felt experience of the fatherhood of God to our own children.
Beautiful.
These are both things that you talked about beautifully.
Yeah.
So I'm going to turn the mic over to you and let you lay whatever groundwork you want to lay in order for us to get to that place.
Okay. So it seems to me that one of the first places, at least one place to begin to lay the groundwork, is to understand something called attachment. Mm-hmm. And, you know, attachment sometimes it pops its head up in Catholic mom circles occasionally, and you'll hear like, oh, I do attachment parenting. And sometimes attachment is sort of, it's become sort of, I think, mistakenly synonymous with like just baby wearing or co-sleeping or something like this.
Yeah.
And it's not. They can be expressions of attachment parenting, but attachment is really this. And by the way, there is no like attachment parenting. Everyone's doing attachment.
Yeah.
We're either doing it well or poorly, but everyone has an attachment. So you're doing attachment parenting whether you want to or not, right? But attachment is this. Attachment is the felt security or safety between a child and a caregiver. Another way of saying it is it's feeling felt. It's feeling like my caregiver gets me. It's feeling like I'm seen and known deeply and that I can bring the entirety of myself into relationship with my caregiver and that will be held in a way that allows me to like explore myself and unfold and grow and make mistakes. And so it's about being in a particular type of relationship with a caregiver.
Let me maybe provide an analogy and see if this sticks.
Please.
I'm thinking of going on a hike. I live in the mountains.
Yeah.
And there are a couple of different kinds of trails. There's the nice wide trail that provides a sense of, I know where I am and where my feet are. Mm-hmm. And then there's that trail that has a little bit too many small pebbles, a little bit too close to a steep edge.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And it seems to me that what you are saying is that we want to create an environment mm-hmm. for our children and also examine the environment that we inhabit
yep.
to see whether or not we're on that stable path or whether or not we're constantly on guard for whether or not we're going to slip off the edge.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, I like that. There is, I mean, so what you highlighted really nicely is that attachment is, it's an environment. Mm-hmm. And so there's even a whole literature on the neurobiology of attachment. Like what happens in the brains of kids who are raised in this environment? And by environment here, I don't just mean, and I don't predominantly mean your specific physical surroundings, mm-hmm. relationships are an environment. The quality of the relational bond between us is an environment in which my brain develops. And if there's certain environments in which kids' brains develop, in which they feel safe and secure and seen and soothed and regulated, their brains actually develop naturally and are oriented toward flourishing and dynamic neural connections and...
Well, largely because if you're in that environment of stability and of mm-hmm. safety and of mm-hmm. of knowing where you are and what your relationship is, then there is a relative ease.
Yes. Right?
You're not in this constant state of fight or flight.
Fight or flight, exactly.
I think back to our parents, our not our direct parents, but like our first parents going all the way back. When you're constantly worried about whether or not you're going to get attacked or eaten, there's a certain level of development that you can't do.
100%.
And we see such development in society when safety makes 100%. Itself evident.
And you see extreme cases of this in some of the first, I mean, we saw this sort of very, when the Iron Curtain fell, there were all these Romanian orphanages.
Yes.
Where children were raised in sort of deprived environments, not just materially deprived, but relationally. And you get to see the emotional, social, developmental, cognitive problems that arise from this. And so attachment really is the foundation. And so what attachment basically says is each of us is made for this kind of relationship. And if we're given it, our brains unfold in a way that they're intended to. We can kind of flourish. How do we form a secure attachment? These marks are kind of important. They first is attunement. That is, our caregiver sees what we need accurately. They're aligned to us. They vibe with us. You know, it's this this emotional synchrony. Maybe they see you're hurting, you're in pain, you're scared, you're overwhelmed. It's really easy as parents to see the behavior and get caught up correcting the behavior, but not see beyond the behavior. You know, most of the time when my kids act up, it's almost never because they're bad kids, right? They're not. It's never because they're bad kids. It's almost always because they have some unmet or unexpressed need or desire. They don't have the language or the words how to express it. And so they act out or they act up. And I can fall into the trap of getting really angry and overly correcting the behavior and not being attuned and seeing, oh, this is Oliver's frustration that he doesn't know how to express to his brother that he spent all afternoon building this Lego creation. And it really frustrates him when his brother dismantles it without asking. Mm-hmm. He just doesn't have the language for that yet. So instead he hits or he kicks or he screams. And part of my job is, I think, and this is sort of, I guess there's debate in the parenting world, but I think of parenting as teaching my kids how to flourish. Mm-hmm. And flourishing means having self-possession, having self-mastery, being able to navigate my feelings, being able to recognize my feelings, being able to express myself even when I'm feeling big feelings in a way that's healthy and appropriate, but still true to my experience. And so part of that means I have to be attuned to my kids' needs.
So I have been lately formed by that great formation algorithm of TikTok that has been introducing me to the concept of gentle parenting in a way that I hadn't ever really thought of it before.
Yeah.
I grew up in an authoritarian parenting
100%.
Environment. Yep. You mentioned that you did as well. And there was this is a whole new world for me. So let's talk about virtue being the mean between two extremes and the extreme difference between, because people think of authoritarian and gentle parenting as being opposites, whereas I think of authoritarian and permissive parenting as being opposites.
That's right.
With the gentle parenting being the mean virtue between them.
That's right. So in the parenting literature, there's a couple different ways of breaking it down, but in one of the paradigms in the parenting literature is that parenting is a combination of demandingness and responsiveness. And so you can have parents who are really, really demanding and really responsive, parents who are demanding but not responsive, parents who are responsive but not demanding, and parents who are not demanding and not responsive. So they're on those two dimensions, there's four categories that emerge. And so you're right that authoritarian parents who are really demanding but not emotionally responsive, the opposite of that is parents who are really responsive but not demanding, and that's permissive parenting.
Yeah.
What we're after is what they call in the literature authoritative parenting, which is there are clear, firm boundaries and expectations, but there's also profound connection and emotional responsiveness within that framework. And this is actually what they found in the attachment literature, similar, that the human brain works best. You know, there's sort of two extremes of the human brain. One is sort of chaos. Mm-hmm. The other is rigidity. Neither are good. What we're after is this sort of beautiful middle path where we're not chaotic and our mind isn't sort of all over the map, but we're also not rigid and unflinching. We're after a flexibility. And this kind of parenting gives that, right? This like, I'm in between, or not in between, but I'm a combination of, there's clear expectations, there's goals, there's parameters, it's not chaotic, not everything goes, but also I'm responsive. I'm nurturing. I want to connect to you. And so authoritative parenting, and I think we hear gentle parenting. Sometimes we hear, and we think, well, that means there's no boundaries, anything. Right. And that's not it. That's not it. What it means, I think, one way of saying it is, I don't need to use fear to coerce my children. Mm-hmm. And it's easy to default to that because it works in the short term. Right. Oftentimes, if I scream or yell or get big and loud or get aggressive, the behavior might stop in the short term.
Or give the angry looking face.
Oh yeah, right? That just like, I'm annoyed, you disgust me. Okay, maybe it has worked in the short term, but the question is, what is my long-term game in parenting? If the long-term game is just compliance, then there, have at it. Hit, punch, slap, kick, just get compliant behavior. But that's not what our long-term goal should be. It should be human flourishing.
Well, the other problem with that is eventually our children grow up and then they switch the role and they become seen.
Yeah, this is exactly what I mean, is that if compliance is the goal, then I just pass on this instill compliance through fear mentality or aggression or through, and then they parent that way. But when they parent that way, they're not flourishing themselves.
Right.
They're communicating, I can't hold my kids' experience. I can't navigate difficult scenarios or situations, or I want a child who is able to be in a moment. And by the way, you know, sometimes we as parents expect more of our children than we ourselves do. So when I lose my cool, quote unquote, I'll say I was tired, I was stressed, I was overwhelmed, and your behavior was.
If we even go so far as to actually identify what the cause of our frustration was.
Yeah, if we even do that, right? We just react and we sort of assume that because I'm a parent, I'm justified in reacting like this.
Right.
But if I do sort of evaluate, I say, well, I was tired, I was stressed, I was overwhelmed, that's why I lost my patience. So I take my child who is, I've kept up too late, who's got a lot going on in their life, right? There were 10 other little kids at the party who were pulling and grabbing at his stuff. So he's stressed and overwhelmed. He's in the exact same brain state I'm in.
Yeah.
And he reacts in a way I don't like. And so my response to that is to react in a dysregulated or way I don't like to him, rather than saying, look, I get what it's like to feel overwhelmed, stressed, tired. I don't want to model. We teach through modeling so much as parents, so much, more than words. And I think we have to appreciate this. Your kids, despite what you say, they know two things. They know what they see and they know what they feel.
Yeah.
So when you walk in a room, you say, I love you. Well, do they feel that?
Yeah.
When you walk in a room, you say, hey, don't worry, you're safe. But do they feel that? What do they see? What do they feel?
You're feeling very Benedictine right now. just all of this falls right in line with that the abbot is responsible not only for his own judgment that is coming, and I think that sometimes we forget that, but also being judged over the people that are under him. Listen, we as fathers and parents have to realize that not only do we have to look out for our own state and soul, but for that of our children. And in a way that it's like, yes, they're going to have their own things, but we're going to be responsible for how did they know the fatherhood of God to be able to approach the fatherhood of God.
And you're shaping that in how you interact with them. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's why we kind of started off with this attachment as a foundational thing. And I left off on the other two marks. I'll say them quickly. Attunement is the first way that you form it, but then you need warmth or empathy and consistency. And if you get these things, you form what they call an internal working model.
Yeah.
An internal working model is a pattern or template for how close relationships work. And all of us have an internal working model. What do I think it is okay to express? Can I trust that people will meet my needs? Is it okay to be vulnerable? How do I expect people to react? It's a cognitive framework or template for how I think close relationships work. Now, it turns out that that framework or pattern serves as the foundation for how we naturally view God the Father. Yeah. When I hear God as Father, God at church as Mother, I've activated what I know.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I know what Father means. That's my internal working model.
So I want to come to this point exactly. Yeah. But I'm going to just anticipate the responses.
Yeah, please.
Because I used to have these responses.
Yeah, please.
One of those responses is, well, that's how I was raised and I turned out fine.
Yeah,
and then now I kind of look at it and go, but what is my prayer life like with God the Father?
Yeah,
how attached do I feel to God the Father? And am I really as okay from what I grew up with as I think I am?
Okay. So what I have a sort of flippant response and then I have a more serious response. But my flippant response to that is always something like, but imagine how great you could have been. I mean, if this is you, given what you experienced, you could have been amazing, right? So my flippant response. My more serious response is, and this is from years of experience in therapy. Very often when you close the door and you have that person one-on-one and you're able to create an environment where they feel safe and they trust you and they feel okay opening up, you begin to see, and I think they're oftentimes surprised to see, that they're not quite as okay as they've convinced themselves that they are. Mm-hmm. Now, so they'll assume something like, well, I'm not living under a bridge. I'm not addicted to drugs. Therefore I must be doing okay. But what they don't see is they don't see all the rigidity in their life, or they don't see their fear of taking certain types of responsibility, or they don't see their inability to hold and handle the feelings or emotions of their children. I was working with some seminarians recently. And one of them said, my dad's a great man. He's worked hard for our family. I know he loves us. But he said this, and this broke my heart. And this is a good father.
Mm-hmm.
But this seminarian said, but like, I'm just a little bit more sensitive than my dad. Like I've always, you know, my dad's really sort of engineer minded. And he said, I've always just been a little more sensitive. And he said, I never felt like my dad could hold my heart. I never felt like I could actually be vulnerable with my dad because I felt like he wouldn't get it or understand it or see it. And he said, the couple of times I did, he'd kind of shut it down. Oh yeah, no. Mm-hmm. And that to me is like, when I say like, I'm okay. No, part of being okay for, I don't want to be okay. I don't want to turn out okay. I want to flourish. And human flourishing means being fully alive, being okay with my emotions, my passions, my being rightly ordered so that I can, be a monstrance of God's love and communicate that. Yeah. And I can't do that when there's parts of myself I'm not okay with and when there's parts of you that I can't receive.
Well, let's take that phrase from the seminarian and dissect it just
a little bit.
Because in order to say that, that my father couldn't hold my heart, it might seem like a statement, but embedded in that statement is, a fear of being enough.
Oh yeah.
A fear of am I as a human being sufficient?
Yeah.
And And it always, that phrase is embedded with fear of disappointment, fear of abandonment, fear of all kinds of other things that we might not even process all the way through just to say the phrase, but it has profound impacts, again, for how we then trust in God's presence.
I agree.
And you mentioned this as you were talking to the priests today, that we have this intellectual theology. We can, we've read the books, we can have this conversation and say, I believe that God is all good, that God is trusting. And you explain something about your own prayer life in that knowledge of who God was. And I'd like you to share that with us.
Yeah, sure. So this is related to that idea of the internal working model. So our internal working model gives us information about how we should react and interact with caregivers, with close relationships. By the way, our internal working model also is at play in our marriages, in other like really strong romantic ties, friendship, et cetera. But my internal working model for a long time was that fear was not acceptable and anger was not acceptable. So sort of how I grew up, fear, my dad's a big, tough guy. And what I learned pretty quickly was that when I brought fear, and what's funny is parents oftentimes in an attempt to be really, really helpful can unintentionally signal the wrong thing. So every time I brought fear, my dad thought that he would equip me to be stronger or tougher. Hey, okay, when you feel afraid, do this. Go up and do this. Poke your finger in his chest and say, don't you ever, you know.
Right.
But actually what I learned wasn't how to be tougher. What I learned was my fear cannot be received or held here. I learned fear isn't okay. Shut it down. It's a weakness. It's a vulnerability. Not acceptable. Yeah. I also learned that anger wasn't an acceptable emotion in the house. And so what I found was years later, I'd kneel down to pray. And despite what was going on in my life, where there was a lot of frustration and anger and there was a lot of fear, I didn't have a model or template for bringing that to God the Father. So I would lie. I would keep it superficial. Oh, hey, God, thank you. I'm so grateful for all your gifts and blessings. And I'm so happy that, you know, I've come back to the church and you're in my life. And thank you for all that. And then one day I realized I was just lying. Like I feel afraid, but I don't know, like, if you care about that. And I feel afraid, but I feel like you're going to tell me, well, figure it out, fix it. Pick yourself up by the bootstraps. I feel angry, but I think anger is like threatening and dangerous. And so I don't feel comfortable expressing it. And I don't know how you're going to react to it. And like, that was one of the first honest conversations I probably had with God. I mean, like, I don't know what to do with these, but I'm feeling them. And I don't know how you should react or respond or if you want them or, but I'm not feeling happy and joyful and peaceful.
And from that place.
Yeah.
Where you're not able to express fear, and you have to project strength.
Yeah.
What happens then when our children come to us fearful or afraid, and now we are fearful and afraid of that response, and so we act in the anger that was unacceptable?
100%. This to me is what, so I always use the expression that we punch holes in the souls of our children, that when I act from that place, I just punch a counter image hole in the soul of my kid. My wound gets punched into their soul. And this is at least one of the ways I think we can think about generational sin. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it gets talked about in a very mystical way. I think this is a very practical way in which generational sin gets handed down. Because when I can't hold my kid's fear, I communicate, hey, be tougher, be stronger. I don't want your fear. I don't want your anxiety. And the irony is, so what happens if you find out that fear and anxiety are bad? The second you feel them, you feel more anxious because now you're feeling something that is bad. So it increases your anxiety.
And puts new context to the sins of the father will be passed on to the fifth generation.
100%.
Yeah.
That to me is like, that's how I'm passing it down. So now my kid's gripped with fear. He's got anxiety about feeling fear. Now, he's got to figure out how to deal with that in order to stay in relationship with me. I mean, this is part of what I think humans are navigating all the time without being consciously aware of it. We're constantly navigating this tension, which is, I want to be seen and known and connected to you, but I'm also terrified that if you really saw me or knew me, you'd leave me. Mm-hmm. And so I'm constantly navigating, like, how much of you can I show myself, or what do I need to do to make myself acceptable to you? And so our kids then start figuring, okay, how can I navigate this anxiety I'm feeling? Mm-hmm. How can I pretend, or how can I? So now they're trying to find other ways of coping with this anxiety, pretending, pushing it away, numbing it out, distracting, accomplishing, showing me all their.
And like, the difficult thing is, specifically if you have multiple children, every child and their personality is going to cope differently. 100%. And so you don't necessarily even recognize the patterns, because they are responding to the same thing in different ways.
Very different ways. So I have some kids who, when they feel anxious, shut down and get quiet. I have other kids who get very chatty. I have other kids who get angry as a way of coping with their anxiety. And so part of, I mean, this is why parenting is really hard, is to parent well. And I mean, you have a bunch of kids, more than I have. To parent well takes time to get to know each of these kids individually, to understand. And this is attunement. Attunement is when I see my son acting angry, realizing that he's actually not angry. Mm-hmm. He's afraid.
One's ever only angry, because anger is always a response to some other primary emotion.
I think that's right. Yeah, I think that's 100% right. And so, but we can react to the anger, right? As a parent, I can say, hey, knock that off. Yeah. Lower your voice. Don't you? And then so I use my anger. Why am I speaking angrily, by the way? Because I'm afraid.
Right.
I'm afraid that. So still today, sometimes when I see anger feels chaotic and unpredictable to me. And it makes me feel afraid. So when I see anger, I want to come in with anger and shut it down so that the situation doesn't escalate.
Yeah.
But instead, what my son really needs is me to come in and say, hey, gosh, you're feeling really amped up. You're feeling really, really frustrated right now. You're feeling really angry. I bet you're feeling kind of scared too. I'd feel kind of scared.
Yeah.
And then I see the anger drain slowly. And he's like, yeah, what if my friends don't call me? What if they leave me? What if they think I'm a loser? What if they... Yeah. Oh yeah, I can. Now let me hold that. I don't need to fix. And this is the temptation. I have to fix it. I have to control it. What I have to do is hold it.
And in reality, that's all I can ever do. Because the more I would try to fix it, the more things would just continue to fall apart and be with increased anxiety. It's by sitting there and being present and allowing space to surround that any healing can take place at all. We're talking today with Dr. Matthew Brüninger, Associate Professor of Psychology at Franciscan University in Steubenville. He's written a book, Finding Freedom in Christ, Healing Life's Hurts, available on Emmaus Road Press. Come be a part of the conversation over at social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. And there's much more to come right after this, so don't go anywhere. You're listening to Outside the Walls with TL. Welcome back to Outside the Walls, where we explore the implications of our belief on our daily life. I'm your host, TL. What a conversation we're having today as we're speaking with Dr. Matthew Brüninger, who is an associate professor of psychology at Franciscan University in Steubenville. He's here in person with me right now. We're both in Lakeway, Texas, overlooking a halfway empty lake. It's really far down, isn't it?
Yeah.
We're at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology's Priest Conference. That's one of three that they have each year. If you want to learn more about that, to recommend it to your priest, go to St. Paul Center, stpaulcenter.com/priests. We're talking about how we experience and how we pass on the fatherhood of God as shaped by our own fathers and as we, as parents, shape that view for our children. So we've had a lot of conversations here about attachment theory of parenting and what those attachments look like. And I want to look at two particular questions, please, in the remaining time that we have.
Please.
The first is, oh my goodness, you're right. I do have this anxiety and I have this knowledge of the love of God, but I don't know how to feel the love of God. I'm a grown adult now. How do I reattune to a true picture of who God is?
Yep.
That's question number one.
Yep.
And question number two is, oh my goodness, I'm halfway through or past raising my children. Mm-hmm. And I realize now that I was operating out of my own fear 100%. And woundedness. How do I begin to repair, if possible, those images that I gave to my own children?
Yeah.
The two smallest questions we could ask today.
Yeah. What do you have, 2 hours? Yeah, great. Let me start with the second one first. I think you use the word repair, and I think this to me is a really hopeful thing. And I talked about this a little bit with the priest, but life is about rupture and repair. Life is about relationships, and relationships are characterized by rupture and repair. We're always going to rupture. And rupture, by rupture here, I mean the big and the small ways that we fail to connect or stay connected to the people who we love. And this can be through being distracted while somebody's trying to talk to us. And my wife's trying to tell me a story and I'm working on something else and she just doesn't quite feel heard. Or she doesn't feel like what she's saying is important. That's a rupture. It's a small rupture, but you know, when you're busy, you got a big family, like you get used to that sort of thing, but it is a rupture. Because the fullness of that relationship is for me to stop and look at her and pay attention to what she's saying and give her like, give what she's saying the full sort of respect and weight that it should have.
John Paul II would say this is the gift of self.
100%, right? Yeah, I mean, here's maybe a way of saying it in sort of, a JP2 lingo is ruptures occur when I fail to fully receive the gift of somebody else or fully give myself as a gift in the moment to somebody. Mm-hmm. And so this happens in big and small ways. And in big ways, when I use fear or aggression to like dominate my kids into compliance, we're going to rupture. You're going to rupture in your marriage. You're going to rupture with friends. You're going to rupture with your kids. Probably daily, if I'm being honest. That's fine. What's most important is repair. Repair is acknowledging and admitting the ways that I've ruptured and going back, stating it out loud, and asking for forgiveness.
It's almost like we have a whole theology around reconciliation.
Yes. Yeah, right? Like this is not, it's like psychology stumbled upon what theology is known for centuries, right? I need to reconcile. And, mm-hmm. and part of that reconciliation, by the way, isn't just the words. Those words are important. Hey, I'm really sorry. Will you forgive me? Mm-hmm. I admit what I did. And I don't sugarcoat it. I don't, like when I'm making amends, I'm saying, hey, I was really distracted when you were trying to tell me that earlier, and I should have given you my full attention. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?
The one apology that I remember, and this is not to say it's the only apology,
but
the one apology that I remember from my father came with that discipline that you got. I realized the thing that I thought you did, you didn't do. But you probably did some other things that I hadn't caught you on. And so, you know.
So, yeah, it's even. Comes out in the wash.
It's all out in the wash.
Yeah, that to me, I our parents, here's what I've come to appreciate as a gentle aside, but our parents oftentimes do the best they can. And what I've realized is that my parents, given what they had experienced and been through, and they were trying their best. There was not a time when they weren't trying.
Well, this comes back to they were acting out of what they had received.
Right. And what they knew. And and that's all they knew. And the beauty and the gift that we have is I think no matter how late it is, we can begin again. And that to me is we can repair and I can begin to make amends. In the ways that I have failed, part of reparation for me, repairing, reconciliation, is to try to act in the way that I should have. Mm-hmm. So if you were loud and aggressive and mean, learn to go out of your way to speak words of love and affirmation and care. If you were dismissive and disengaged and too busy, go out of your way to communicate engagement and connection and wanting to be a part of now. And so I think we can always repair. It's never too late. Better late than never. But it's concrete action. It's not just the words. It's the actions that weren't present. Make them present. And don't just do it once or twice and be like, hey, okay, I did that. We're good now. No. This is about you changing your way of being.
And let's be clear that this is not for the purpose of self-improvement so I can be a better person. This has theological implications we are communicating and transmitting who is God.
Yeah.
And who are you to God?
100%.
So even if we never preach a word of theology.
So I always think the place where we get, especially young men, but I see this across, men and women, the idea that like God could desire me, that he would love me, That he, mm-hmm. not just like, oh, we say God loves me sort of theologically and in a detached sort of way, but no, like to say that God like loves me, pursues me, that he's like, he delights in me. What, in order to, for those words to have meaning, to have depth, to have weight, we need to have experienced them. When I say somebody delights in me, have I had the experience of being delighted in? Mm-hmm. If I haven't, those words are sort of a gong, a tin yeah. gong. They're hollow. Part of what I give my kids is the experiences for those words to hang on.
So I was a music major back in college.
Yeah.
And so let's think a little bit of physics, a little bit of music.
Let's do it.
You get a piano.
Yes.
Right. And it's got these octaves of strings. If they are open, if you pull the pedal up and the dampers come off of the mm-hmm. strings and you hit this string down here, mm-hmm. every octave, and then also some other, the fifth and the fourth and all the way up, those sympathetic frequencies resonate.
Mm.
And so you hear not only that note, but you hear all of the other layers of the note as well that give it depth. And so as I'm hearing what you're saying, I kind of feel as a parent, we want to give our children as many strings as possible. So when they hear the words,
delight,
it resonates.
Love. I love that. Yeah, I love that. I mean, but think, okay. I mean, here to take a meta perspective on it, even for, you just used an analogy of an experience you had playing the piano mm-hmm. gives you this experience of resonance of, so when I see the word resonates or depth, you used an experience, something you had felt and touched and heard to bring that word to life. Mm-hmm. And that's what our kids need. They need our felt experiences that give these words depth and meaning. And we're creatures who learn through experience, through, and so for them to feel delighted in, for me to play with my kids and in like a playful way. Can God the Father be playful? Or is he always serious and rigid? I mean, if you had an image of the Father who's rigid and serious and like, what does your Father, is your Father playful? What I'm after is, I'm after, and this is no small challenge, but I'm after communicating all of the facets of God to my kids. His playfulness, mm-hmm. his ability to be serious and take their concern seriously, no matter how big or small. His love, his delight in them, his desirousness of them. I'm after communicating his sort of justice. Hey, we can't do that. And there are certain consequences when we do that. But that his justice doesn't come with disengagement or disconnectedness. His judgment and punishment come from love genuinely. And they need to feel that. And so I don't want my kids, you know, this for me is, this is a huge task, but this is about the experiences I give my children over and over and over. And it ties into your first question, how do we shape this if we have a distorted image? I think we have to do a couple things. The first is I think we have to find the images that resonate with us. And this can be in anything, in literature, in movies. I'll watch clips on Instagram or on YouTube of a father interacting with a son and will almost have me in tears. Mm-hmm. And I'll realize like, gosh, that is the way I want to be looked at. That is the way I want to. Well, now I have an image.
Right.
And I want to use that image and I want to steep myself in it. I want to imagine that's God the Father looking at me.
You used this term earlier and in the talk. I want you, because we hear the term and it's kind of part of our parlance to be steeped in something.
Yeah.
Give us that image.
Yeah. So, I mean, for me, the image of being steeped in something is, I think we fall prey to this sort of in our culture and our society. We do these one-off things and we expect it to change us or fix us or make it better. But this image of steeping, I imagine a tea bag. Here's experience again, giving depth to a word. I drink a fair amount of tea when I'm trying to not over-caffeinate myself. And so I'll drink chamomile tea. And I take that bag and I dip it in the hot water one time. And all I have is a cup of hot water. Mm-hmm. But if I dip it over and over and over and over and over and over, eventually I have this delicious cup of chamomile tea. And this is what I need to do in my relationship with the Father and in reshaping my image of the Father. I need to steep myself in images. So I don't just go to prayer once and say, all right, God, I'm imagining you being loving. And then be like, why don't I feel any better?
Right.
Well, you don't feel better because you don't get a cup of chamomile tea by dipping a tea bag in once. You go back over and over And I take images of my friends parenting their kids, and I'll watch my friend parent his child in such a way where they were really maybe acting up or acting out. And rather than him doing what I expect and getting frustrated, he comes in and says, "Hey, come here. You need a hug. You're having a terrible afternoon. You need a hug." And he draws her in and hugs her. And I go, "Oh my gosh."
Well, there's this kind of category disruption of what did I just
see? Yeah, what
witness?
Did I just see? When your kid's acting out, you're supposed to just come in hard. You're supposed to stop it. You're supposed to, you just responded with a hug. That to me is like, I want to steep myself in that image of a father who sees what I really need. When I'm dysregulated, when I'm overwhelmed, when I'm acting out, oftentimes what I need is somebody to say, hey, I got you. Come here.
But even understanding that language, that it's new language for me of dysregulation.
Yeah.
And seeing it not as, you know, we had the phrase when I was growing up, acting up or acting out or that somehow I'm just in it for attention.
Yeah. Right?
And this picture of dysregulation for me was a game changer in understanding my own children, that this is a matter of feeling like you are not in control and doing whatever you can to assert some control to be able to compensate.
That's absolutely right. And I think what's interesting about that is the way regulation works is children initially start off with no capacity. I mean, infants, right? Think about it. They have no capacity to self-regulate. It's entirely external regulation. I am the part of their brain. Mm-hmm. Like my brain serves as their brain to calm them, soothe them, make them feel safe, make them feel seen. So with a newborn, I pick them up. Shh, you're okay. I got you. I am the regulator. If I do that well enough, long enough, we move to co-regulation. Mm-hmm. And then it's a dance. Hey, what's going on? How you feel? Right? And I'm helping them regulate. I'm scaffolding and helping them regulate. Then I move from co-regulation ultimately to self-regulation. Now, self-regulation is a bit of a misnomer, but most of us are pretty good at self-regulating within reason day to day. I'm not falling apart. I'm not flipping people off all the time. I'm not, right? I'm reasonably self-regulated. But we never lose our need for others to help us regulate, ever.
I was laughing because you're talking about self-regulation and us being the regulator for our children. I was thinking, well, my wife is the regulator.
No, 100%.
She's like, hey, that thing,
Yep.
And that's all she has to do. I'm like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be regulating right now.
Yeah. And I'll tell you, like, whenever I give a big talk or I get, I'll call my wife first. I'll be feeling anxious and overwhelmed and my heart's racing and I'm sweating. And I call my wife and she goes, "Hey, I love you. Mm-hmm. You got this. We miss you so much. I can't wait till you're home." Yeah. And all of a sudden I go, oh, I'm seen, I'm known, I'm safe. No matter what happens in this talk, my people got me.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? No matter what happens in this talk, my wife has got me. I could bomb. I could get booed out of the arena and I'm okay.
Yeah.
That helps me regulate. We all need attachment figures, no matter how old we get. I think part of what we see in sanctity over time is this for the saints. God becomes so real. He begins to pervade the soul so completely that you see this sort of gentle shift away from needing people as much to really relying upon God as a regulator. Now, I want to caution people there because I think sometimes we can use that language as an excuse to avoid actually being vulnerable with people. Oh, so I've heard this quite a bit actually. Well, I don't need people. I have God. And the second you say that, I know that that's, I know that it's more a fear of God and less sanctity. Mm-hmm. Sorry. I know it's more a fear of people and being vulnerable with people than it is sanctity. I think the saints get there after decades.
But I think that, you know, you're talking about gathering pictures for yourself this image of what we want to do as parents.
Yes.
And I think there's this temptation to say, I'm going to go look to the saints. But the problem is that very often in the books that we have and the things that tell us about their lives, those lives are so sanitized as to sometimes be unhelpful even for those pictures.
I agree.
And so
I agree.
Yes, it is helpful to look to the saints if we can find an actual, authentic, realistic picture
of
those lives. You mentioned some movies. You mentioned being in community and seeing other parents.
Okay.
What are some other places that you would gather pictures to to be able basically to account for the fact that you don't have the proper picture.
And I want people to find these images, these pictures, these, and it could be movies, it could be books, it could be literature. Another one that's sort of, you know, touching, and they're going to be unique to you given what experiences you didn't have or what experiences you need to see in the Father, but you'll notice them because they'll move you. There'll be category disruptions.
Not only move you, but like I think of, I have children of a younger age and they like Bluey a little bit too much for the, and I tell you, some of that is, oh, isn't that interesting? And some of that's like, I feel guilty now. How dare you, Bandit, do this to me?
Yeah. Use, I mean, and it can be, I've had people say, this was a beautiful one I heard recently. A seminarian said, the image that I that really moves me of fatherhood is the image of Mufasa playing with Simba. So, it can cross, right? It doesn't have to be, it can be animated, it can be animals, it can be, I saw an image recently of a big lion, like a adult male lion standing behind a little cub. And it said something like, I don't know, the way I stand behind my son or something. Mm-hmm. And it just projected such an image of like protection and safety. And that image is an image that stayed with me. And so the images that move you or shape you or cause a reaction in you, grab them, hold on to them, put them in your sort of quiver of images and meditate on them day and night. Come back to them.
Yeah.
Come back to them. And what I try to do is I take those images and I take that feeling that they evoke and I try to put that on my image of the Father, right? I try to give that. So if it's protection that that image conveys, I try to imagine God the Father allowing me to feel that safe. That's how he views me.
Yeah.
If it's love and care and concern, I put that on God the Father and I allow myself to feel that feeling in his presence. I use these as images of like profound emotional experiences that should be present in my relationship with the Father. And I steep myself in that.
If you're looking for more pictures, there's a book on Emmaus Road Press called Finding Freedom in Christ by none other than our guest today, Dr. Matthew Brenninger, who's an associate professor of psychology at Franciscan University in Steubenville.
I was going to plug. So I started a program called Known, Embraced by the Heart of the Father. And the entire purpose of the program is to help people look at, identify wounds and obstacles in their relationship to the Father so that they can experience themselves as beloved sons and daughters. Yeah. And that's a nice resource, maybe.
We're going to put a link to that up on our social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. And we're going to talk about it in our Patreon extra segment. Matthew, thank you so much for being with us today.
You're welcome. It's such a pleasure. Thanks so much.
If you missed any part of my conversation with Dr. Matthew Brenninger, or you want to go back and listen to something again, or share it with your friends on social media, have no fear. All of our episodes are archived over at outsidethewalls.com. And if you're looking for more, I've got good news. There is more. Each and every week, we record an extra segment that we make available first to all of those who support the show through Patreon. Our Patreon support community helps keep us on the air by covering some of the financial needs associated with putting on a weekly show. And in gratitude, we give them that extra content. It is made available after a few months to the general public, so go over to outsidethewalls.com, click the Patreon link, look through some of those extra segments, and consider being a part of that community. Now, let's turn our attention to our readings from Scripture and from church history. That's the sound of the Verbum Library launching up. Verbum helps you read Scripture in light of church teaching by putting the magisterium at your fingertips, linking Scripture to the Catechism, to the fathers and doctors of the church, biblical commentaries, and so much more. You can learn more at verbum.com. Our reading today from Scripture comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, or about your body and what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Notice the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. Yet God feeds them. How much more important are you than birds? Can any of you, by worrying, add one moment to your lifespan? If even the smallest things are beyond your control, why are you anxious about the rest? Notice how the flowers grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field that grows today and is thrown into the oven tomorrow, will he not much more provide for you, O you of little faith? As for you, do not seek what you were to eat or what you were to drink, and do not worry anymore. All the nations of the world seek for these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek for his kingdom, and these other things will be given you besides. Do not be afraid any longer, little flock, for your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. That reading again comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's honestly easy to get caught in that trap of anxiety and worry if we're always waiting that the other shoe is going to drop and that God's anger is finally going to catch up to us. And so from this place of fatherhood, coming to know that God's affection for us is sincere and lasting goes so far in helping us to trust. And this is why Jesus says, don't worry about these things. Do not be afraid any longer, because the Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Our reading from church history comes from a letter to Diognetus. This comes from the mid to late second century. So it's a very early writing, and it shows this fatherly affection for us. No man has ever seen God or known him, but God has revealed himself to us through faith, by which alone it is possible to see him. God, the Lord and maker of all things, who created the world and set it in order, not only loved man, but was also patient with him. So he has always been, and is, and will be, kind, good, free from anger, truthful. Indeed, he and he alone is good. He devised a plan, a great and wonderful plan, and shared it only with his Son. As long as he preserved this secrecy and kept his own wise counsel, he seemed to be neglecting us, to have no concern for us. But when through his beloved Son he revealed and made public what he had prepared from the very beginning, he gave us all at once gifts such as we could never have dreamt of, even sight and knowledge of himself. When God had made all his plans in consultation with his Son, he waited until a later time, allowing us to follow our own whim, to be swept along by unruly passions, to be led astray by pleasure and desire. Not that he was pleased by our sins, he only tolerated them. Not that he approved of that time of sin, he was planning this era of holiness. When we had been shown to be undeserving of life, his goodness was to make us worthy of it. When we had made it clear that we could not enter God's kingdom by our own power, we were to be enabled to do so by the power of God. When our wickedness had reached its culmination, it became clear that retribution was at hand in the shape of suffering and death. The time came then for God to make known his kindness and power. How immeasurable is God's generosity and love! He did not show hatred for us, or reject us, or take vengeance. Instead, he was patient with us, bore with us, and in compassion took our sins upon himself. He gave his own Son as the price of our redemption, the Holy One to redeem the wicked, the sinless to redeem sinners, the just one to redeem the unjust, the incorruptible one to redeem the corruptible, the immortal one to redeem mortals. For what else could have covered our sins but his sinlessness? Where else could we, wicked and sinful as we were, have found the means of holiness except in the Son of God alone? How wonderful a transformation! How mysterious a design! How inconceivable a blessing! The wickedness of many is covered up in the Holy One, and the holiness of one sanctifies many sinners. That reading again comes from a letter to Diognetus from the mid to late second century. And this is such a fascinating letter to me precisely because of how early it is, because I tend to think of those early messages as being more those messages of judgment, of thinking back to the Psalms of how long will you be angry with us, O Lord? And yet here, even so very early, that the tenderness of God is being proposed through these letters, through this apologetic letter. And that that line in there that it, while he kept this secret, it only seemed like he was being neglectful. And I kind of think of a picture of a surprise party, right? You think that all of your friends are ignoring you and not paying any attention to you, but it's precisely because they are preparing to reveal so great a care for you that that they have to have that moment that appears to be where you're neglected. But never in, the thing is, it only seems that because at no point were we actually neglected. And so I want to encourage you to really embrace this compassion and affection of God this week. That's all the time we have for today's show. Today's show is brought to you by Anil Thomas and all of those who support the show through Patreon. Go over to OutsideTheWalls.com, click that Patreon link, and consider joining their numbers. Come be a part of the ongoing conversation over on social media, facebook.com/StepOutsideTheWalls, and on Threads, the handle is @StepOutsideTheWalls. And until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
This podcast is part of the Spoke Street Network. For more great podcasts, visit SpokeStreet.com.